Well, we've finally gotten to part three of lesson entitled The Purpose of Miracles. Noting that the word miracle is used differently by people, even by Christians, and understanding that from an English perspective and from a Latin perspective from which our English word comes, it just simply means a wonderful thing, an object of wonder. And so it does not inherently, our English word does not inherently convey the idea of something done by God, or something that is a divine intervention that is a sign that is obviously come from God. But that's really what we mean a lot of times when we use the word miracle as we read about them in the scriptures. We mean some sort of divine intervention, but we break that divine intervention into two categories, generally speaking. Providence, where God is working through nature in ways that are not necessarily a sign, and then we differentiate that from a more specific or narrow use of the word miracle, indicating something that is amazing, like all of these other things, but that obviously required God specifically to do something that we cannot reproduce or that nature does not reproduce in any kind of normal way. And so basically then miracles, as we're using it in that more narrow definition, they're signs. And we, in our first lesson, looked at some Old Testament examples, most notably the signs that were done before Pharaoh in order to get the children of Israel released from their bondage so that Pharaoh might know, that Egyptians might know, and that Israel might know that Yahweh is the true God in contrast to all the false gods. In our last lesson, we looked more specifically at how Jesus was using miracles. And we looked at Luke chapter 4, and we looked at Luke chapter 5. And this morning, I want us to get right back into it and look at Luke chapter 6. And we've been obviously studying the miracles of Jesus in our adult class. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point, especially this morning, since we've already covered so much of this. But in Luke chapter 7, and beginning at verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, that's John the Baptist, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" That very hour, Jesus cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So, in response to the question of whether or not Jesus was the coming one, that is, the Messiah, he performed miracles and then told them, "You go tell John what you've seen." In other words, these signs, these miracles that had been performed. Jesus later tells the people that there was no prophet greater than John. You think about all the Old Testament prophets that there were, from Elijah and Elisha onto the writing prophets. Jesus says there's no greater prophet than John, but then goes on to say that the least in the kingdom was greater than John. That this coming kingdom, that the Messiah is coming to establish, would be greater than John. Now, we wonder, by what measurement then is he doing this greatness, declaring this greatness? Well, I think he's doing this based on proximity to the kingdom that had been foretold, all the way going back to Daniel, this kingdom that would be established by the Messiah. The greatness is established by proximity to that kingdom. So John was greater than all the other prophets because he was closest to the establishment of the kingdom. And those who are in the kingdom are greater than John because they're in the kingdom, not waiting for it to be established any longer. And Jesus cites the prophets, Isaiah and Malachi, in identifying John as the fulfillment of the one who would prepare the way of the coming one. So John's great. John's asking the question, are you the coming one or not? And there are a lot of debates about whether or not John was himself having some level of doubt, or whether or not he was just using this occasion to get his disciples, John's disciples, to see that Jesus was the one he'd been preparing the way for. And I don't know that we can know for certain. It doesn't really matter. The point is, the evidence was these signs that Jesus was who he claimed to be were because of the signs that he did. The miracles that he performed would have been evidence of the fact that he was indeed the coming one. Now let's go to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, beginning with verse 31. Jesus says here, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself," Jesus says, "my witness is not true." I don't know if everyone's translation uses the word true there, but it may leave a misimpression. Jesus is basically saying that he's not, if one bears witness of himself, it's not that that witness is a lie, but that it's not valid by itself. All by itself, one testimony is not valid. It needs corroborating testimony for it to be valid. And John is one who bore witness to Jesus. He was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And so he is a witness outside of Jesus himself. John bore witness to who Jesus was. Remember, he had declared him to be the Son of God, the Lamb of God, those kinds of terminology. Yet the works, the miracles, the signs that Jesus did were greater testimony than even that of John's. And all of this is presented in the context of Jesus having just healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus' healing was not merely to wow everybody, to marvel the people, nor was it for just to show compassion to that man. But it was to align himself with God the Father, as it says in verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So that's backing up in John chapter 5 to that miracle. And the point is, this was supposed to be evidence that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah, and that they should honor the Son as they honor the Father. But note the conclusions that people were drawing about Jesus. in conjunction with his miracles. This is just a snippet of things that were said. In John chapter 6 and verse 14, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This is what the people are saying, having seen the signs. And then in chapter 7 and verse 31, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Again, lots of debate about whether or not Jesus is the coming one or not, the Messiah or not. And this is one of the pieces of evidence that's brought forward are his signs. Are you going to expect the Messiah to do more signs than this guy has done? And then the formerly blind man that we just studied about recently to the Jewish leaders. Remember what he said in John chapter 9? He said, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The conclusion of the formerly blind man was, he's from God. That Jesus is from God. That Jesus is the Messiah. When the skeptics of Jesus demanded that Jesus tell them plainly, you know, no parables, no miracles, just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He refused to accommodate them. And finally, he said to them, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, don't just take my word for it. Don't just take my word for it. Look at what I'm doing. Draw the right conclusion. Draw the conclusion like the blind man did. And Jesus prophesied for the same reason. In chapter 13 of John, he says there, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So Jesus did not just perform miracles. He prophesied. He foretold things that would happen so that when they did happen, they would go, huh, more evidence of who he was. And of course, as we've been emphasizing off and on again throughout the course of our study of miracles in the adult class, the miracles of Jesus, this is why John wrote the gospel that he wrote and recorded the signs that he personally witnessed. In John 20 and verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why the miracles? According to John, why the miracles? That those who saw them might believe that he is the Son of God, and by believing in him might have life in his name. And this is the consistent message of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just Jesus, but the apostles and prophets made these connections as well. For example, go to the first sermon, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when the people wondered at the ability of these Galilean fishermen to speak languages that they had not learned and what it meant, the apostles declared it to be the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And we don't have time to read through Acts chapter 2 and get to the other points that I want to make in this particular lesson. But trusting that you're somewhat familiar with the Holy Spirit coming upon the 12 as they waited in Jerusalem like Jesus told them to, and that they miraculously began to speak in tongues, languages that Galilean fishermen did not speak, and everyone's going, what does this mean? Peter connects it to the prophecy of Joel and quotes substantially there from a segment of the prophet Joel in verses 17 through 21. And then notice verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst that you yourselves also know. What did he just do there? Peter linked their miraculous ability to speak in these tongues and Joel's prophecy with the work of Jesus of Nazareth, who had been killed 50 days earlier than this event. Why in the world would you connect your ability, supernatural ability to speak in languages, to a dead man? Why would you do that? If you're a fraud, why would you connect it to a dead man? And if you're for real, why would you connect it to a dead man? Well, his point is that these things bear witness that Jesus of Nazareth was who he claimed to be, and that God bore witness through Jesus by miracles, wonders, and signs. In other words, Peter points back to the miracles of Jesus and says, you should have known that this was the Messiah. And he connects there. Ability to speak in tongues miraculously with him. And while 3,000 were baptized for the remission of their sins that day, notice what it is that it is explicit in verse 43 of chapter 2 there. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Why them? Why were many wonders and signs and miracles done through the apostles? Well, you might recall that before Jesus ascended back to heaven, they were the ones specifically tasked with taking the gospel into all the world. They did these signs to confirm the gospel that they preached was indeed from God. And this continues to be the pattern as we read through the book of Acts. When Philip went to Samaria with the gospel, why did the people listen? In chapter 8 and verse 6, what does it say? Why did the people listen? Because they were hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Chapter 8, verse 6. As the gospel then went, we continue reading through the book of Acts. As the gospel went to the Gentiles, there was a lot of controversy caused by some Jews amongst the early Christians. How was that settled? How were their controversies settled? In chapter 14 of Acts and verse 3, it says there that the Lord bore witness to the word, granting signs and wonders to be done by Paul and Barnabas' hands. So God bore witness to the words that were spoken by Paul and Barnabas by granting them signs and wonders to be done. In chapter 15, in verse 12, miracles were used, the miracles God used were used as evidence of the Gentiles' acceptance. This is part of the argument that Paul and Barnabas and Peter make in saying, we've gone to the Gentiles with the gospel, and some are saying, well, in order for them to be good Christians, they've got to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised. And they're saying, no. Look, God has approved them, and here's evidence of it. It's through these miracles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, as Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, he said, Paul referred to signs, wonders, and mighty deeds as being signs of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get Don't misunderstand Paul's point there. This did not mean that only apostles performed these signs, but it was generally limited to them, as we read through Scripture. It was generally limited to them and to those upon whom they imparted such gifts. I'm not saying exclusively, but generally speaking, this is what we read as we read through the book of Acts. These gifts were used by those preaching the gospel in the very first century to confirm the message that was being preached. And then Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read the first two verses. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So as this letter, this sermon begins, the writer refers to God's varied way of revealing himself throughout time through the prophets. And it's used in contrast to God speaking finally by his Son. And by this it is clear that he means that the gospel, not only as literally taught by Jesus, but through his apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, he promised that this is the completion, the fulfillment, the finality of this revelation is stressed here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. But jump with me to chapter 2 then of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 1, says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the superiority and finality of this gospel message demands that we pay close attention to what has been revealed. That's what the Hebrews writer is saying. Pay attention to what has been revealed. And notice he says that this message was first spoken by the Lord, reference to Jesus, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who would that be? The apostles. And then notice what he says. God used signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit as a verifying witness of the gospel as it was originally proclaimed. So even the writer of Hebrews is pointing to the miracles that we read about in the scriptures as being primarily there for the purposes of confirming the word that has been preached, that has been spoken. And if we neglect this message of salvation, then we will not escape the judgment of God. This is what the Hebrews writer tells us. And we will be without excuse as well. That doesn't mean we won't have excuses, that people won't have excuses, that they'll try, that they'll attempt, but we will be without excuse. So, what about us? As those who are neither witnesses of these miracles, eyewitnesses of these miracles that we read about in the scripture, nor are we eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're left to consider whether or not we believe the testimony that has been preserved by those who claimed to be eyewitnesses of these things. Listen, they were written that we might believe. That's why this was written down. That's why Scripture has been preserved like no other book of antiquity. God has seen to it that it has been preserved, that it was written and has been preserved, that we who read what was written might believe. And we may be tempted to reason that modern miracles would really be helpful for reconfirming Scripture. But we need to remember that Jesus said that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. What does that say about me? What does that say about us? If we say, I'm not going to believe unless I see a miracle. We need to keep in mind that God expected later generations of Israelites, for example, who did not get to witness the crossing of the Red Sea. That would have been something, right? But he expected those Israelites who did not see the Exodus or the manna bread from heaven to nevertheless believe in God's power to deliver them and provide their daily bread. We need to recall that most who did see these miracles, that witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, that witnessed the bread come from heaven, still did not have faith that endured. That's right. That's what the record tells us. We need to realize that miraculous signs have never been the norm. That should be obvious. And so to demand a sign in order to believe the signs God already used to confirm his prophetic revelation is to suggest that God has not revealed enough in Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures, when in fact he has. He has revealed plenty. More than enough. And essentially, it is to reject the revelation that has already been given and the signs that have already been performed. It is to suggest that Jesus must appear to me specially, just like he did Saul of Tarsus. He did it for Saul of Tarsus. Why can't he do it for me? He can. He proved that he could. But why do I demand that he perform a miracle or that he appear to me? You might recall that as a result of Jesus appearing to Paul, he suffered many things. How many are signing up for that? God has not changed. God is still almighty and perfectly capable of performing miracles or appearing to anyone. Yet God's use of men as miracle workers to confirm them as prophets has been relatively rare throughout human history, throughout time. and to suggest that each generation must have God's ultimately confirmed word in Jesus Christ reconfirmed for their generation really has us behaving a whole lot more like the Jews of Jesus' day who made such demands rather than people with the kind of faith that God is seeking. Remember what Jesus said to the people of his day. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Chorazin, Bethsaida, you don't know those towns, but they were real towns with real people in them, and they got to see the miracles of Jesus, and they still rejected him. And if God were to once again begin specially using men to perform miracles, they would not be of the variety that are claimed by your average televangelist today. They would be amazing. They would be powerful, like those that we read about in Scripture. And so, while we wait in faith on the return of our Lord, let us be content with the access to God's power that has been given to us. And that's His Word. And we have been given access to the throne of God by Jesus' sacrifice. We have prayer. The God who performed signs to confirm His Word hears your prayers and can do as He wills in jaw-dropping ways. The God of miracles remains a responsive God of action. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas after His resurrection from the dead. When He appeared to the apostles, Thomas wasn't there at the first appearance, but he was there the second time. He said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Indeed, the witness of Thomas and all the rest of the apostles was critical to and explanatory of the spread of the gospel, but the norm going forward is that we will believe based on the signs already given that have confirmed the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need God to perform a sign for you in order to believe. Enough evidence has been provided. We now have the fulfillment of what the prophets of old foretold but could only wonder about. Well, how is that going to be fulfilled? We have the enviable perspective of hindsight to God's eternal plan. And for those of you with not so good eyesight, what do we say that hindsight is? 20/20. It's clear. It's obvious. We have hindsight. We go, oh, I want to go back to the time of Moses to see the Red Sea parted. I want to go back to the time of Elijah and have that fire come down out of heaven and consume that altar that was submerged in, it was bathed in water. I want to see Jesus' miracles. We have hindsight. We get to look backwards and see how all of this connects and how all of this comes together. And James and John had. We do have the prophetic word of those who did witness those things. That's exactly Peter's point that Peter himself makes. You weren't there with us on the Mount of Transfiguration, but you've got the prophetic word. That's more powerful. So the question is, will we join the ranks and enjoy the blessing of those who have not seen yet believe. And I trust that's why you're here this morning. You believe, but you haven't seen. We sing a song, "We Saw Thee Not," title of it, which expresses the idea that we weren't there for this, we weren't there for that, we weren't, but we believe. And it's not just pie in the sky belief, it's evidence. It's based on evidence. It's based on scripture that has been around for 2,000 years in a completed form, giving us the big picture so that we can see the eternal plan of God. Oh, there are still things to happen in the future, but they're just kind of like wrapping things up. We have the capability of believing without seeing. Blessed are you, is what Jesus said. Those are the ones who will be blessed. Those who believe and have not seen. That's us. So let's keep believing. And that's one of the reasons we come together on the first day of the week, is to remind ourselves of what we're about as Christians, identifying ourselves with Christ by wearing his name. What we're saying is he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets. He died so that my sins could be removed, so that we could have fellowship with God restored. And he rose from the dead to demonstrate that he defeated death, and we can defeat death if we follow him. Let's think about that as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 221.